And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long? How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you and I thank you that you are a good God. I praise you and I thank you that you are a loving God, that you are a God who presses into us, that you are a God who is present regardless of our circumstances. And Lord, we ask this morning that you would be present here, that you would speak through me, that your Holy Spirit would open up our hearts and our ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. My wife Lauren and I, we've recently embarked on a new journey, the journey of parenthood, right? We have a 19-month-old little baby boy. His name is Curran. And wow, what a trip. Parenthood. Man, I mean, some of you are in here and you've been doing this for like 19 years or like 30 years for some of you. We've only been at it for 19 months, and it is just a wild ride. It is crazy. Yeah, you hear them in the back already, right? And I mean, I was clueless, and I still am completely clueless when it comes to being a parent. I mean, just to give you an idea of how clueless I really was going into this whole deal, I legitimately had no idea that an infant doesn't care who the dad is until like 3 months. So after 3 months, then maybe after that, he'll like start to care who dad is. But even then, it's completely conditional. It's based solely on whether or not the kid's been fed and he's slept, right? Then maybe he starts to think for a second, like, "Oh, who are you? You look kind of cool. What's up? Say hi." Like, I was just unprepared. Entirely unprepared for this. As one lady in the church put it, when she dropped a meal off to Lauren and I, she put it like this. She said, jokingly, "Lauren, you look like a natural mom. John, you look like you're babysitting." I mean, yeah. I mean, the best jokes are the ones that are the most true. So, and I still look like I'm babysitting, right? But I think the one thing that I was the most clueless about when it comes to infants is just how much pain they endure, even from a young age, right? Like, have you ever had somebody, usually they're like a 19 to 22-year-old single person, who doesn't really spend a whole lot of time around infants or toddlers, and they say something like this: "Wouldn't it be awesome if we could just remember what it was like to be a baby? Wouldn't that be amazing? That would be awesome, right?" And, you know, at first I was like really polite And I would smile to people, and I'd just kind of be like, yeah, you know, I guess, maybe. But since Kern's been teething on a regular basis, I look at that person now, and I just shake my head, and I say, you have got to be out of your mind. You got to be kidding me. I literally just watched my son run full speed, trip over his own feet, and just face plant into the pavement. That is his life existence right now. Like, that is what it's about, right? I mean, I was talking with Bree Henderson. She was telling me that they've actually done studies to just determine how much pain an infant feels while they're cutting teeth, while they're teething. And they determined that were an adult to actually experience that much continuous pain on a regular basis, they would literally go insane. You just go insane from how much pain an infant is experiencing from cutting teeth. I mean, life is painful, and infants experience it on a regular basis. And as a father, I'm learning that one of my roles is to just be navigating that pain with my son. That in fact, one of the most loving things that I can do for my son is not to eradicate all pain from his life experience. I mean, Curran wouldn't have learned how to walk if he hadn't have fallen a couple of times along the way. And as a parent, I want to see him grow up and be a capable young adult. And he will never be that if Lauren and I are constantly like hovering over him like little helicopters, making sure that he doesn't trip on anything or stub his toe or have any sort of bad experience. I mean, right now it's walking and running. Next year, it's going to be the hot stove. And 13 years from now, it will be navigating difficult relationships and pain and friendships. It just increases as the years go on. And as a loving father, what I want Curran to know more than anything, what I want him to have ingrained in his heart and in his mind, even right now at 19 months old, I want him to know that his mother and I, we love him. That there is nothing too painful that we wouldn't be alongside this kid in. Why do I share this? Well, I share this because our text this morning, we're confronted with evil, both natural evil and supernatural evil. And the byproduct of evil is pain and suffering. I mean, categorically, it's different pain and suffering than, say, what Curran has been experiencing. But pain and suffering nonetheless. And I hope through this story, through our text this morning, that we will learn what to do when faced with pain and suffering. I mean, we just read it. When they came down the mountain, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son. For he is an epileptic, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire, and often into the water. A man comes up to Jesus and kneels before him. His son is suffering from epileptic seizures. Have you ever witnessed an epileptic seizure? They're scary. They're even more scary when they happen in water. I swam on my high school swim team for 1 year, then I wussed out. But there's one day that stands out of all of them. It was a day that a buddy of mine who was swimming right behind me had an epileptic seizure in the pool. I remember it to this day. I had just done my kick turn off the wall in the deep end. and I was streamlined. I was just looking straight down at the bottom of the pool. I'm trying to minimize drag. I'm just looking straight down and out of my peripheral vision. I just see this guy who was swimming behind me. I just see him sinking to the bottom of the pool, face up with his hands clenched like this. Thankfully, my coach, he saw what had happened, and he was already in the pool halfway down to get this kid. He rescued him, and this guy, he survived. He's safe. He's alive. But terrifying. Just terrifying. I can only imagine what it would be like to be this father. It says often his son falls into fire or water, often meaning frequently, unexpectedly, at any moment, often. I mean, talk about feeling like you're walking on pins and needles constantly. I mean, he has to watch his son continually. And then at any moment, like a ticking time bomb, fire, water, seizure, he's desperate. And he's kneeling before Jesus. He kneels before Jesus because he's already brought his son to the disciples, and they couldn't heal him. He's in front of Jesus now because he is hoping Jesus can do what his disciples couldn't. Now, at this point in the story, based off of every stereotype we have preconceived in our heads about who Jesus is and what he's like, what do we expect him to say here? Do we expect him to say, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" No way. I mean, if you're like me, you read this part and the little voice in your head was like, "Jesus said what? He can't say that. That's jacked up. What is going on here?" Well, who is Jesus speaking to? Because I don't think he's speaking directly to everyone in this story. In fact, I think he's speaking to 12 people specifically when he says, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" I think he's speaking to the same 12 people who in Matthew chapter 10 said this: Jesus called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. That's who he's speaking to. You see that phrase, "How long? How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear you?" That phrase has been used before in the Bible to another group of 12, the 12 tribes of Israel. Turn to Numbers chapter 14. In the front of your Bible. As you're turning there, I'll give some of the backstory. I mean, you guys already know if you spend any amount of time at church. Yahweh's redeemed Israel. He's rescued them from Egypt. He's shown miraculous signs. He leads them by a pillar of fire. He swallowed the Egyptian army whole in the Red Sea. God has done some amazing things for Israel. And he wants to be present with this people, to be in their midst, to be involved in their lives. And in Exodus 19 and 20, he brings them to this important mountain, Mount Sinai. And Yahweh calls out to Israel from the mountain. But Israel is afraid. And so what do? They send Moses instead. And Moses goes up onto this mountain, And he establishes this unique relationship between Yahweh and Israel. And while he's up there, what does Israel do? They build a golden calf. And they start worshiping it. Not Yahweh. And despite all of that, Yahweh makes a way for his presence, his holy presence, to be in their midst, to be in the middle of this people, the tabernacle. Exodus ends and Leviticus begins and ends talking about this one tribe that spends their time at the tabernacle, the tribe of Levi, hence the name Leviticus. And Numbers begins with Yahweh calling Israel away from that mountain to the promised land. Israel sends out 12 spies, right? They go out, they look at the land, they come back, and 10 of them give a bad report. There's no way we can take the land. We can't do it. The people are like giants there. We look like grasshoppers. Numbers 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long? How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done amongst them?" I think Jesus says how long here because he feels exactly the same way his heavenly Father felt in Numbers 14. I mean, up till now, right? Jesus has healed lepers. He's healed a centurion's paralyzed servant, calmed a storm, cast out demons, healed a paralytic, raised a little girl from the dead, healed a woman of endless bleeding, restored two blind men to sight, healed another man unable to speak, and that's just chapters 8 and 9 in Matthew. John ends his entire gospel with, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of who? The disciples, which are not written in this book," John 20, 30. Jesus feels like his heavenly Father. And Matthew is highlighting Jesus' words here because the same problem for the nation of Israel is now being seen in these 12 men. What is that problem? Matthew 17, verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith." And it's here with this phrase that I think so much damage and brokenness occurs within Christianity. Because I think many of us are like the disciples. We're confronted with evil, either natural or supernatural. We're in pain, suffering. A friend's cancer, a father's alcoholism, a tragic car accident, a barren womb, a miscarriage. And we are told by well-meaning friends time and time again, you just got to have faith. Just believe more. And then the guilt sets in. If only I had tried harder, done this or that differently, went to church more, things would have been different. And that is a misunderstanding of faith, a misunderstanding of belief. As A.W. Tozer put it, he says, quote, if we only believe hard enough, we'll make it somehow. So goes the popular chant. Back of this is the nebulous idea that faith is an almighty power flowing through the universe which anyone may plug into at will. It is conceived vaguely as a subrational creative pulsation streaming down from somewhere up there, ready at any time to enter our hearts and change our whole mental and moral constitution, as well as our total outlook on man, God, and the cosmos. It is a kind of poor man's transcendentalism. I just got to have faith. Believe harder, try harder, and eventually the power will just flow down from up there. And what that is exactly what the disciples tried prior to Jesus coming down off the mountain. You see, I think the disciples, they genuinely did want to heal this boy. I think they genuinely tried their hardest. I mean, think about it. The crowd has gathered around them. The man has brought his son to them, knowing who their rabbi is and what he's done. Everybody is watching. The pressure is on. And I think what the disciples wanted was they wanted a quick fix or to do it on their own. They wanted to be done with it, to move on with their lives, to just keep the train moving to Jerusalem. Just heal the kid. It's one more sign. Jesus is Messiah. Let's do this. I say this because of Peter, the leader of the 12. Man, this guy. What did we read about him doing last week? He's sticking his foot in his mouth on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, what about prior to that whole scene, chapter 16, right? Jesus drops this line on Peter, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because Peter's telling Jesus he's not going to Jerusalem to die. That's not the way to be Messiah. You gotta love Peter. This guy's, he's the friend in the group that says everything that everybody else is thinking, but they're too afraid to say out loud. Because I think in this moment right here, he's saying what the other 11 are thinking, they're just not saying it. I mean, clearly, Jesus is not meeting their agenda of what a Messiah is. I think that's oftentimes how we treat Jesus in the difficulties of life. We want to do it on our own. We want to fix the problem so we can just stop thinking about how unpleasant this circumstance is to our agenda and how our life ought to be. And Jesus says, how long? How long am I to bear with you, faithless and twisted generation? The reason all of that hasn't worked is because of your little faith. The Greek word used here for little faith is oligopistos. It occurs only 5 times in the New Testament, and each time with Jesus rebuking the problem of failing to hear his voice. It describes a person who's dull of hearing the Lord's voice, who's actually disinterested in walking intimately with him. Disinterested in walking intimately with God. Like Israel, who at the foot of Mount Sinai had a chance to be in his presence, but instead sent Moses. Or disinterested in walking intimately with God, like Israel at the Promised Land, who failed to believe him and his good character. Or disinterested in walking intimately with him, like the disciples with Jesus, who have witnessed countless signs and miracles. And in this case, in this example right here, they just want to do it on their own. Or disinterested in walking intimately with Jesus, like me, who continues to watch Parkinson's disease take over his father's body and just wants Jesus to fix it. You see, I very much relate to the disciples. I so resonate with that question. Jesus, why can't I cast Parkinson's out of my dad? I mean, I'm a pastor. I believe your word. I believe you healed this boy right here. Why not dad? Because of your little faith, John. Because you're actually disinterested in walking intimately with me. Door of Hope, to be completely honest with you, this has been the single most difficult word I've heard from the Lord in my life. And apart from maybe my conversion experience, it has been one of the most loving words I've heard from Jesus. You see, the point that I've arrived at in my life when confronted with evil is it does exist. And why I will experience it is beyond me. But I do know, it is absolutely not because God doesn't love me. Because he doesn't care, or because he's ignoring me in my life. I say that because of this story here. Because when I see Jesus in this story, I mean, put yourself in Jesus' shoes for one second. You're coming down off the mountain, and this is the conversation that goes down between you and your three closest friends. Well, then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Jesus answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also, the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So not only has Jesus been asked to recall the death of John, but he's also reminded of what the people did to John, whatever they pleased. And as if that's not enough, he now has a picture in his mind of what is ahead of him. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. What is he referring to? The cross. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes. He's walking down off the mountain with painful, painful memories and a painful glimpse of the future. He is confronted with evil the evil that John has experienced, and the evil that he will soon experience on the cross. He feels alone. You can see the crowd in the distance. They see him and they start running towards him. They start pressing in, surrounding him, pushing closer. And in the midst of all of that, in the midst of all of that, what does Jesus do? He heals the boy. Despite his disciples' failure. In fact, the disciples have to come to him and ask him why they couldn't cast the demon out. And he drops this on them. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. A mustard seed is the smallest seed known to a Jewish farmer. And Jesus tells his disciples that they couldn't cast this demon out because of their little faith. And then he turns back around and tells them that if their faith was the size of the smallest mustard seed, they could do impossible things. What? What? The phrase to say to this mountain, move from here to there and it will move, it's hyperbole. It's common in extra-biblical writings like the Tanakh or the Mishnah. It's a phrase used to describe doing something that is seemingly impossible. How can the disciples do the impossible? In Mark's gospel account of this story, we get a hint. Mark 9:29. Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." I mean, for all their blunders and misunderstandings of Jesus, the disciples actually do a few things right. They get it right every now and again. And this is one of those instances. In this case, after their failure, what do? They fail on their own to cast the demon out. And do they what? Do they say, "Oh, didn't work. Didn't go how I expected it to, Jesus. You blew it. Failed. Gotta go. I'm over this. Later." No. Instead, they press into him. Why could we not cast it out? They don't cut off the relationship. They don't stop communication. In fact, they pursue it. They press into Jesus. They seek his face. For us today, what that looks like, that looks like prayer. Prayer is how we press into relationship with Jesus. Prayer is one of the ways that we communicate with him and he communicates with us. For some of us, difficulties enter into our life and we instantly go on radio silence with Jesus. We just stop talking to him altogether. We cut off the relationship. It's the exact opposite of walking intimately with God. That is little faith. Prayer that is intimate and has faith like a mustard seed, it looks like this. It looks like Psalm 13. "How long, O Lord, Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Express your honest feelings and frustrations about the situation. Verses 1 and 2. How long? How long? Will I have sorrow in my heart all the day? Express your honest expectations and hopes for the future. Verse 3. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes. That's what I want. And then give your trust based on God's steadfast love. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. A steadfast love and a salvation that finds its climax in the face of horrendous evil, the cross. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. As Christians, we believe in a God who doesn't avoid suffering or pain, but rather a God who accounts for it himself and endures it on the cross. Let us not avoid him in our suffering, in our pain. But let us move towards him with our suffering, with our pain, and with a vision of his cross. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.